Yep, Dad's coming back. It's so interesting over in Reno. We've got three little ones, and we've got a couple little ones here, and we've got two more on the way in Reno. And every week at services, we're starting to hear this. I mean, for the first 10 years that we were pastoring here, we never heard that kind of sound. We had no little kids. And it's really nice to know that we've got the little ones coming up through the ranks, and they enjoy their dada. And their mama for tomorrow. To begin with today, let's turn over to 1 Kings 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. The theme for the General Conference of Elders this year, which was just last weekend, as we probably all know, was iron that sharpens iron. This was taken from Proverbs 27:17 that we will read in just a bit. Over the many years of life, we have used terms that in actuality originated from the Bible. Let me share a couple of them with you. A little birdie told me. That's actually biblical. Matthew 16:23. Nothing but skin and bones. Job 19:19-20. In the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Out of the mouths of babes. Psalm 8:2. A fly in the ointment. Ecclesiastes 10:1. And lastly, united we stand, divided we fall. That comes from Matthew 12:25-26. We've seen them, we've heard them, we've repeated them, but I'll bet we didn't know that they came from the Bible. We've heard in recent sermons and Bible studies over the last year, year and a half, about King Solomon and the many blessings that God bestowed upon him, including the incredible wisdom that God gave to Solomon. There was an approach that Solomon had in his life, and it was toward God, and as long as he lived that, he really pleased God. God was thrilled with him when he got started as king of Israel. We're going to see that here in 1 Kings 3. And as long as Solomon maintained this relationship with God, he was truly blessed by God beyond wildest imagination and wildest dreams. Let's begin in 1 Kings 3, verse 5. This is just as Solomon was to take over as king of Israel. 1 Kings 3, verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Humility. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered and counted. He knew the task at hand was enormous, especially for one person. Therefore, he says in verse 9, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked for this thing. Verse 11, then God said to him, because you have asked for this thing, and have not asked for a long life for yourself, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. I'm going to give that to you. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall there be any like you arise after you. A safe assumption would be that to listen to the words of wisdom of this individual, basically the wisest man who ever walked the earth, aside from Christ, his words would be worth listening to practice in our own lives. God then shows how he chose to bless Solomon beyond the limits of what Solomon had even asked for, because of his heart and his total commitment and his commitment to God at this point in time in his life. Again, like we've been discussing over the last year or two, this commitment, this attitude of heart is what God is really after. Verse 13, "And I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there should be not anyone like you among all the kings all your days. So, if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." This is a pretty strong promise by God toward Solomon. He's telling him, not only am I going to bless you if you follow my way of life, I'm going to give you things you can't even imagine. I'm just going to keep pouring blessings out upon you. The more you follow me, the more blessings you're going to be receiving. While it lasted, it was pretty phenomenal what actually happened with Solomon. God gave Solomon everything a man could want. Now let's drop down to 1 Kings 4. Just probably another page over. 1 Kings 4, we'll continue with this part of the story about Solomon's blessings and his growing in wisdom here in 1 Kings 4. Let's begin in verse 29. 1 Kings 4, 29. "And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore." Remember the scripture in James 1, we're not going to turn there, when he admonished us to ask for wisdom if we needed it? And what did James tell us? You ask and God will give you liberally. That is one of the things that I pray for virtually every day, is wisdom. Because wisdom can get you through a lot of things and get you out of a lot of things. Solomon was truly a recipient of wisdom like no other person on earth. Verse 30, "Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men in all the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Haman, Chachol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations." Everybody knew about this wisdom of Solomon. Not only did they know about it, they wanted to hear it. They wanted to listen to it. They wanted to listen to him discuss it. Verse 32, "He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And I quoted part of one of those proverbs as I began this message today. Let's see if we can understand what Solomon had in mind when he made this one proverb, this proverb that I quoted from a few thousand years ago. Let's first go to Proverbs 25. Proverbs chapter 25. This is a little bit of a rehash of what we covered when we did that Bible study. Proverbs 25, if you will recall, Proverbs 25 begins a section of the Proverbs. Proverbs 25, 26, 27, 28, and 29 are five or six books of the Proverbs, or five books, I guess they are, that were not there originally from the standpoint of what when the book of Proverbs was originally collaborated on. A couple hundred years later, during the reign of King Hezekiah, apparently, King Hezekiah found these other Proverbs of Solomon's, wrote them out with his men, and then had them incorporated into the book of Proverbs. We're going to see that here. This is 200 years after the reign of King Solomon. Let's read about it in Proverbs 25 and verse 1. Proverbs 25, verse 1. "These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. And these included, as I mentioned, Proverbs 25 through 29. Now turn over a couple pages and get into these Proverbs that King Hezekiah's men transferred. Turn over to 27. Here in Proverbs 27, we can read the entire proverb that I partially quoted a little bit earlier, and also which was the theme of the GCE last week. One of those passages that we hear a lot, but not too many fully understand, I don't believe, and practice what it says. And we're going to find out what I mean in just a moment. Proverbs 27, verse 17. "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." We heard about this last week in two sermons. I'm going to take it a little bit further here today. There are a variety of types of proverbs that we can read in the Bible. Proverbs 27:17 is what we know has become known as a comparative proverb. A comparative proverb. It uses an example to explain a principle. It uses an example to explain a principle. In order to understand the principle, we have to understand the example. Just what is meant by iron sharpening iron? Let's look first at the term iron itself. According to the book entitled The Bible as History by Werner Keller, we can read this. The first users of the metal iron were thought to be the Phoenicians, which actually learned to use iron for meteorites and not actually developed from the items found on the planet Earth. The substance iron is actually referred to as early back as into Genesis 4 and verse 22. This is regarding Tubal-Cain from the line of Cain, and he was an instructor, the Bible says, in the craftsmanship of bronze and iron. So all the way back near the beginning of the Bible is discussing the use of iron in the world in which we lived. Again, according to this book, The Bible as History, the Philistines were the first people of Canaan to actually process iron, and they made the most of it, both for the good and for the bad. This has had an important impact on history as well, as you can probably imagine, both from tools and weaponry. Let's ask again, what did Solomon mean when he referred to iron sharpening iron? The word used for sharpens in verse 17 is the passage is the Hebrew word in English, chadad. It's pronounced kadad, kwadad. It's a primitive root word, and it means to be causatively to make sharp or to figuratively sever, be fierce, sharpen, or straighten. If you were ever able to visit a metalworking artisan, like you might find at a metalworking museum, which we have had the opportunity to actually do, of fine crafted cutlery houses around the country, it's amazing to watch them create a new blade, a new knife. It's just a chunk of steel to start with. And how do they get it to a real fine cutting edge? By grinding and grinding and grinding and grinding. It is a precision effort. It has to be ground down at a very specific angle. Very hard substance to literally cut, grind away parts of the metal until we have this beautiful blade. Now, once we go to the store and buy a nice chef's knife, which many of us have in our homes, if it's not sharp as it should be or you want it to be, how do we sharpen it? Well, we could go out into the garage or out into our shop or even in our kitchen and start grinding away, couldn't we? If we do that, we'd better know what we're doing because it is truly a very finesse science. To do it wrong, you're not going to have a blade that's going to do much of anything properly. To do it right, you can have an edge of a knife so sharp that it's sharper than a razor's edge. And I just recently bought a new knife. And before they gave it to me, because I bought a knife that was used by a professional chef as a cooking demonstration, so they gave me a discount on it. It's the only way I could afford these kinds of knives. And to show me how sharp it was, they picked up a piece of paper and they just literally laid the knife's edge on the paper, and if it didn't just slide like a hot knife through butter, it wasn't sharp enough. I mean, literally, when you have a chef's knife that's properly sharpened, just lay the blade at the top of the paper and it will slide through it, just slice right through it. No effort whatsoever. If you did grind like this and sharpen your knife like that, eventually you would have no blade because you would grind the blade away. In chefs' kitchens, they don't grind a blade. They do something else to it. It's called honing. And to hone a blade, they get a different kind of piece of steel. This is called a honing steel. It's a precision instrument that is designed with grooves and cuts and brazes. It's very, very hard. And it is designed not to sharpen a knife. It is designed to hone it, which means that if we've got a sharp knife, like a chef's knife, that blade will eventually go dull just by using it in the kitchen. You don't need to sharpen it. What you need to do is straighten it. If you were to look at the blade of a knife like this that is a little on the dull side, you would see little tiny microscopic edges that have been pushed out aside, pushed away, little jagged stuff. It's not the blade's gone bad. The blade's just not quite as straight as it used to be. So how do they do that? They take it at a very precise angle. The angle needs to be between 13 and 14 degrees. Anything more, anything less, you're going to ruin your blade. And they slide it from the base all the way to the tip of the knife. First one side and then the other. Some professional chefs choose to do it this way because they've got more control over their honing steel. This is iron sharpening iron. Am I grinding the blade away? No, I am just fine-tuning the blade. Virtually every day before I start using my knives, I pull out my honing tool, and I'll take whatever blade I'm going to use, and I'll do this a few times. The blade that wouldn't cut a tomato, now all I have to do is lay that blade on the tomato and just drag it across, and it'll go right through the tomato. You simply slide the knife blade against the hardened steel rod, and it straightens out the blade. What it does is it restores it to its original sharpness. It won't make it any sharper, and it won't dull it if we do it correctly. If it has been done correctly and at a pretty precise angle, you're going to be okay. If it's not done correctly and it's not done at that precise angle, you can actually ruin the knife, where you will have to take it and get it professionally sharpened. Let's go back to Proverbs 27:17. If you're not there, you don't have to turn there. It says, again, as iron sharpens iron, and we just saw that, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. We have seen what it means to have iron sharpening iron. Now what about the rest of the statement? The word translated countenance is actually a plural word. In English, it's spelled P-A-N-I-Y-M, panim. It's a plural word, but it is always used as a singular. The face, for example, has the parts of the face that turn. Countenance, edge, favor, fear of something, forefront, form, himself, looking, mouth, person, prospect, state, or straightness. So it can mean the edge, the form, the look, the straightness of a person, or the effectiveness of the person in question. It has an effect on a person's bearing and their demeanor or their look, which can actually and ultimately affect their expression. If you see people that are happy and joyful and enjoying life, they're typically smiling. They've got some kind of a look about them that is content. If you see somebody that is angry, frustrated, dealing with other emotional trauma in their life, there's a bit of a frown on their face. Their countenance, their look is literally different. It's one of the reasons why we will sometimes see people at church and we'll send them an email, send them a text, send them whatever and say, are you doing okay? I don't say, I saw you, you didn't look right. I just, are you doing okay? How are things going? And I've sent that to many of you over the years, and sometimes you'll just say, well, I'm doing fine, just had a rough day, or I'm doing fine, I don't know what it was. But then there are moments where somebody will come back and say, you know, I'm really struggling. I've got a real problem that I'm dealing with in life, and I'm not quite sure how to handle it. And that's that countenance, that's that look, that's that, we can see it in people, especially when we know people, when we know each other, we get to be friends of each other. We know when we look different. And it goes always, in both ways. Basically, this is saying we have the capacity to strongly influence each other in our thinking as well as in our behavior. So much so, it can have an effect on how we even appear to others. In other words, the way we interact with each other can have a profound impact on the way we look, the way we feel, and ultimately the way we behave. There is an organization that refers to key people in history as the Masterminds. They have groups around the country called by the same name, Masterminds. One of their posts stated this: "So allow me to put the mastermind idea into a more straightforward set of terms. Two brains are better than one, as iron sharpens iron." They literally quote from the Bible because they totally understand the concept. And the summary that they gave is two brains are better than one. There's value in more than one person interacting with what's going on. When we gather together with others to throw around ideas, to discuss things, debate things, maybe even receive both criticism and inspiration by having dialogue, we can grow and develop more as individuals when we do this and foster new ideas while refining our old ones. The choice of one's associates also influences us in subtle ways. If you think about life, we tend to hang around people, when we tend to hang around people who are ambitious and going places in life, you'll start finding yourself striving to do the same thing. But when we spend time hanging around pessimistic and lazy people, we seem to begin to start sinking to their level. There are a couple of points that can be made about this concept. One, if you notice, in most of our lives, we tend to hang around people that are similar in our thinking to ourselves. It's comfortable, and we don't get forced to challenge our own feelings, thoughts, or beliefs. And we tend to be critical of others when they don't fit into our way of thinking. When we live like this, point number two, we tend to have little that challenges our thinking. When this happens, we tend to become very myopic in our thinking, very narrowly oriented. And we lose some of the opportunity for growth and learning. I have personally experienced this in my life. Over the years, I've had changes of thoughts, of perspectives on things, both biblically as well as physically. And I have hung around people whom I loved, but whom I didn't always agree with on things. I can think of a couple in particular. And we would get together, not all the time, but we'd get together with some degree of regularity. We'd discuss some of these things that we didn't necessarily agree upon. They'd share their ideas about it. I'd share my ideas about it. They'd share more of their ideas about it. I'd share mine. And you know, over the years, my thinking has changed. I quit thinking my ways of thinking are right all the time. I mean, be honest with ourselves. 99.999% of us think we're right. And we don't like anybody intruding on our rightness, at least from our perspective. But it's really interesting when we start listening to the broadened perspectives of other people. Not in a controversial, argumentative kind of way, but a discussing kind of way. And if you can listen to other perspectives, sometimes we can glean perspectives that we never really would have understood on our own. Yet this scripture in Proverbs 27:17 seems to be telling us that if we allow those associates to hang around us, our friends, to voice their feelings, to voice their opinions and concerns and even attitudes, maybe, just maybe, they can have a positive impact on us. I've shared this story before. Not certain if it's been shared here, but it works so well in the message today, I'm going to share it again. When Theodore Roosevelt, assumed the presidency of the United States, he was only 42 years old. He was the youngest president in our country's history and brought an unprecedented passion and vitality to the White House. As a man who placed a premium on living the strenuous life, like a person or two I know in this room, He liked to get a couple of hours of physical exercise in virtually every day. I mean physical exercise. This is real strenuous stuff. So to do this, what he did is he associated himself with a group of individuals who are also government employees, but they were all at his age or lower. He rarely associated with individuals that were older than him. He had enough of that curmudgeonly stuff day to day when he would deal with congressmen and all this kind of stuff, senators and things. So he'd go out in these excursions with this rigorous activity where a group of other younger men, whom Theodore Roosevelt referred to as his tennis cabinet. As Roosevelt often butted heads with those cantankerous older men who filled the government offices on a day-to-day basis, he preferred to spend time with the younger gents and those who brought a fresh enthusiasm to Washington. They were thinking outside the box. Theodore Roosevelt and the tennis cabinet hiked, climbed cliffs, rode horses, and of course they played some tennis. The men exercised their minds as they worked their bodies, discussing and debating the pressing issues of the day and planning out the best way to proceed collaboratively. As he was about to leave office at the end of his term, Theodore Roosevelt held a luncheon specifically for his tennis cabinet. And this is what he told them at the luncheon. "I do not believe this country has ever had an abler or more devoted set of public servants. It is through you and those like you that I have done the major part of what has been accomplished under this administration. The credit has come to me, to the chief of the administration. For exactly as men like to symbolize a battle by the name of the commander, so they like to symbolize an administration by the man at the head. Forgetting that the immense majority of his acts can be done only through others, and that a really successful administration, successful from the standpoint of advancing the honor and the interests of the country, must be managed as ours has been, in a spirit of the most loyal association and partnership." He knew that that collaboration, iron sharpening iron on a day-to-day basis, is what made some of the things they did great. It's interesting that Theodore Roosevelt realized that the incorporation of the scripture found in Proverbs 27:17 contributed to his success as the President of the United States. He knew that he had to allow the input from friends and from associates be considered in his thinking. So now I'll go to Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13. Let's look at a couple of other scriptures that may help us expand on this concept we're talking about here again. Again, we'll let Solomon help to explain this important point of life as it talks about our behavior as Christians. He points out how the company that we keep has a lot to do with how we behave and how we become as people. I'm sure we've all heard the saying, birds of a feather flock together. It's true. This is sort of what Solomon shows us here in Proverbs 13. Just one verse here, Proverbs 13 and verse 20. "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." We can't help it. Those we interact with, those who we hang out with, socialize with, and those we identify with will have an impact on our lives, for better or for worse. Go back a couple of chapters to Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11. Again, Solomon, with one of his thousands of proverbs, will help to understand a bit more about the whole concept of Proverbs 27:17. This passage in Proverbs 11 expands on what we just read in Proverbs 13, but from a little different perspective, as you will see. Let's begin in Proverbs 11 and verse 9. "The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there's jubilation. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. He who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals the matter. Where there is no counsel, the people fail. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Virtually all of these points are forms of iron sharpening iron. Solomon takes it even a bit further. Let's go to Proverbs 15 next. Proverbs 15. Here in Proverbs 15, we'll once again look at a few more examples of how we can be of benefit to one another. In more examples, again, of iron sharpening iron, and thereby strengthening and sharpening the whole attitude and approach of the lives that we have with each other. Let's begin in Proverbs 15 and verse 20. A wise son makes his father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. Folly is joy to him who is destitute of discernment, but a man of understanding walks uprightly. Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. We just saw, brethren, in the last two chapters that Solomon had a great deal of respect for counselors. Individuals we can bounce things off of. Individuals that we can trust. Individuals that we know will provide counsel, input. It may even be a form of correction at times. Helping straighten out that edge so that edge can be as sharp as could possibly be. And what better counselor than a friend who is concerned about our demeanor, our attitude, our approach, and our overall well-being. It's pretty clear that when we are around someone who is uplifting to us and encouraging to us, and maybe even helping us in a course correction, that it can have a positive impact on our lives in many, many different ways. It can actually positively affect our health. Just as we can take that dulled knife blade and with a few short glides against another piece of steel, straighten it out and sharpen it up. So we can do the same thing for each other, help straighten each other out, because we're all a little crooked. Sadly enough, the reverse is true. Iron against iron, if used incorrectly, will destroy, not just dull the blade, and we can actually destroy another human being's life, at least emotionally speaking at first. Paul had another way of putting this in different terms. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Paul had another way of putting this in a different set of terms, but a similar idea that he gives us here in Hebrews 10. Paul knew that we all needed each other at various times in our lives, that we can have a positive impact on someone else, or they could have that kind of an impact on us. It requires having the kind of love that transcends our own feelings and our own desire to be right. That will stand in the way. A caring attitude toward one of our fellow Christians that may help them get them back on track, get them straightened out, or they may help us to get back on track and straightened out. And that's what Paul addresses here in Hebrews 10. Let's begin in Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Paul's pointing out here that we need to have the heart of Jesus Christ living in us, like we heard recently in another sermon. God's Holy Spirit helping us to rise above the fray. And that's part of the next holy day, next Sunday, on the Feast of Pentecost. As Paul points out, our attitude and approach is critically important in the way we are going to be doing any of this iron sharpening iron with each other. As Paul points out, this is crucial. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And here's what he says about it. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. In other words, coming together in unity, love, and caring. Wanting to be with others in the church, to share, to encourage, to be encouraged, and some of that to be encouraged to do good works. So we get ready to close. Let's go to James 5, just a few pages over. James chapter 5. We'll see that James gets right down to the nitty-gritty here of this whole concept. He shows us that the way we interact with each other could mean the difference between spiritual life and spiritual death. Literally. This is a pretty powerful scripture here in James 5. Let's pick it up in James 5 and verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This has to be done privately. Zero fanfare. Privately, confidentially. This is pretty incredible when you think about it, that we can have this kind of an impact on each other. You talk about sharpening the countenance of a friend. This is taking it to a whole new level. To have the heart of a loving, caring person so much that we will risk a friendship in order to get somebody else back on course. That's love. That's care. As Paul points out next, let's go to Galatians 6. We have to be careful how we do this. Galatians chapter 6. Paul points out that it needs to be done in a spirit of gentleness. He also points out here in Galatians 6 that our approach and attitude are essential for those we deal with as well as for ourselves. It's possible that we can develop a self-righteous attitude in doing something like this and then destroy all the good that might have been able to be accomplished. Let's begin in Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. All of this shows us that we can sharpen each other, just as iron sharpens iron. We can also bring each other down if we approach the situations from the wrong perspective. Again, Paul is showing us that our whole approach to our lives and the approach toward others, it's all going to be tallied by God. And we will essentially get what is coming to us. Good or not so good. Verse 9 now. Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are in the household of faith. Looking for good that we can do will produce a sharpening of the countenance of a friend. And it is the role of a Christian to be constantly on the outlook for these opportunities of iron sharpening iron. I'm going to reread Proverbs 27:17 one more time. You don't need to turn there. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Brethren, let's pray for awareness of what others are experiencing and for the ability to be able to read their countenance. Let's develop our personal contacts and relationships with each other so we can accomplish this. Let's allow our words and our actions to be appropriate to help relieve the trials and the burdens that some of us are going through and help sharpen the countenance of a friend. Have a great Sabbath.